With our question and answers. And the first question tonight is, what does Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 mean? So if you will turn with me there, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, the context of the book Proverbs is Solomon writing to his son or to his sons or to whoever is seeking wisdom and how to live in a right way before God. We see in reference to verse 3 within this chapter that we're supposed to take these teachings, we're supposed to bind them around our neck, write them on the tablet of our heart. They're supposed to be close to us at all time. And one of the greatest obstacles to right living or wise living is our own understanding. Now, often our understanding is compared with God's understanding. We might have our own idea or our own way of handling things, but when we become a Christian, we often realize those ideas conflict with how God wants us to live. We can see this most notably in the teachings of Jesus. A lot of the teachings of Jesus seem very counterintuitive. You know, Jesus says if someone smacks you across the cheek, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to turn the other to him also. Now, of course, that's more of a principle, but still it's very counterintuitive. You know, our own understanding teaches us that when someone hits us, well, we want to hit back. We want to retaliate in some way. That's our own understanding. Or praying for our enemy. We often think to pray for our friends and for our loved ones, our family, but it seems counterintuitive to pray for our enemy. So we see this sort of conflict between our understanding versus God's understanding. We also have to remember that there are several issues with our own understanding. We have to remember that we don't always see the full picture. We don't always see the next step ahead of us. We can't always see the grand scheme of what is going to happen in our life. And so we might be faced with a particular situation where we might see a logical course to pursue. But we might also realize that that course would cause us to do something that would conflict with God's will. And that can be very difficult for a lot of Christians because we might see a way that seems right in our own mind, in our own heart, in our own way. But if it conflicts with God's will, we have to accept that if he's teaching us something that even though it is difficult, he is teaching us this, or he expects us to act in such a way because he sees the big picture. You know, he sees the future consequences of our actions. So when we are seeking to live in a wise way, we have to remember that our understanding is limited, and we should always trust God's teaching and his understanding above our own. This is why we trust in him and not in our own mind and our own ways. But in conjunction with this, we're also supposed to acknowledge him in all of our ways. Notice what he says in verse 6, we're supposed to always acknowledge God. Now, what does it mean to acknowledge God? Well, there are several ideas here, and there are several ways to interpret this verse, and I'll give you them, and I'll let you come to your own conclusion. This could be in reference to the credit that we give God. Now, we might for example, achieve something in life. We might get a fancy degree. We might get a really nice job. We might be very successful. Well, regardless of what we do or what we achieve, or regardless of where life takes us, we always need to acknowledge God. Because even though we might put our own effort or our own hard work, it is God who gives us those abilities. He gives us the ability to think, the ability to interact with the world, the strength and the capability to do everything we do in life. So regardless of what we do, we need to acknowledge God. We want to make sure that we give him the credit and the glory. This could also be in reference to acknowledging what he desires for us to do. Whatever we do, we must first acknowledge God. We must first acknowledge what he would have us do in any given situation that we may, you know, follow his will and his way over our own. We could easily say they both apply in principle. And when we do this, Solomon says that he makes our way straight. Now, if you're going down the road or you're taking a particular path, do you want to take a road that causes you to make countless turns and twists and curves on the road? Probably not. I grew up in Athens, Alabama, and the roads are quite literally straightforward. If I wanted to go anywhere, I'd go out to Highway 72, and if I wanted to go to Athens, well, I'd take a left. If I wanted to go to Florence, I would take a right. If I wanted to go to Decatur, it gets a little bit more complicated, I would take a left, go all the way to Athens, take a right, and then I would be in Decatur. Well, when I moved to Knoxville, it was a little different. You see, Knoxville is built around mountains and hills, and there's no way to build a straight road. You're constantly having to make twists and turns. You have to go very slow. Often these roads are only one lane. And if I wanted to go to dinner and it was only 5 miles away, it would take me about 30 minutes because I can't go straight there. I have to go every other place before I finally get there. So we would always choose the straight path over the path that makes us take a lot of turns. What Solomon is saying is that when we follow God's path, he will always... I'm going to choose how I say that, because God doesn't always take us down the easier path. But when we... You know that because you're a Christian. But when we follow God's way, we often ignore obstacles that people of the world would have to face. There's also another idea to this, to making our path straight. And you can see that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. You see, the word here for straight is very often, or just as often, translated as smooth. In Isaiah chapter 40, in a revelation that he has, he says that he hears a voice. And this voice is saying that God is going to make himself manifest to the world, and that he's coming, and we need to prepare a way for him. John the Baptist later uses this passage to refer to himself, that Jesus is coming and we need to get everything out of his way. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, what Isaiah says is, if there's any mountains in his way, let's bring them down. If there's any rough or rugged terrain, let's make it smooth, let's make it flat, because we want God to come and we don't want anything in his way. Not that it would be in his way, but the idea is we want God to come as quickly as possible. So when we acknowledge God, and we either by giving him the credit or embracing his teachings in our lives, he makes our path smooth, straight. And that is either by following those principles, and following those principles often prevents us from facing grief or difficulties that people of the world would face, because we're not going to do things that are going to harm our life or make our lives more difficult. Or it could be the idea that God literally intervenes in our lives using his providence. Perhaps he's able to see difficult things ahead for us, and maybe ahead of time he gives us what we need, or he gives us what we need to overcome those obstacles. So either way, the idea is that when we commit our lives to God's teaching, when we trust in him instead of our own understandings, he makes our lives, so to speak, easier, in the sense that he gives us an easier path, or he helps us with the obstacles that might be in our path. Now, the next question is a bit of an interesting one, but it's a good question. We know the devil tempts us, but does the devil give gifts to us? Now, that might seem a bit of an odd question, but I think it's a very good question. Does the devil give gifts to us? Well, let's consider what a gift is first. Well, a gift is, of course, free of charge. If someone gives someone else a gift, they don't expect the other person to help pay for it. It's no longer a gift at that point. But a gift is also something that is positive in nature, something that is intended to benefit the person receiving it. So let's first consider, you know, what the Bible says about gifts. If you'll turn with me to the book of James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift And every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, which with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, in the context, James is talking about trials that Christians go through in this life. And one of the trials we experience is our own temptations. And he emphasizes in this passage that often our temptations come from our own desires. They also come from Satan, but there is an element that comes from our own desires. But he makes a sharp contrast between what we receive from God versus from what we receive from our own desires, and that is gifts. He says every good thing is from God. Every good gift is from God. So let's consider the things we receive from Satan. And yes, Satan does bring things into our life. We see that he brings temptation. Now, of course, James does emphasize the physical element. We are tempted when we are led away by our own desires. But there is also often a spiritual element. We see in John chapter 13, verse 2, that Judas was tempted by Satan. We also see in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32, that Satan strategized on how he would spiritually destroy Peter. That's what he was intending to do, to spiritually destroy him, to get him to fall away from Christ. Now, Peter did fall that night. He did deny his Lord, but he was not spiritually destroyed. But that is what Satan tried to do. He tried to tempt him to fall away from Jesus, to lose faith in Jesus. We also see that Satan brings loss into our life. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see in those passages that Satan caused Job to lose many of his family members, to lose his health, to lose his physical blessings, his finances, his property. So we see that Satan also brings loss into our lives as well. And we also see, finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that Satan brings hardship into the life of the Christian. Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. Many scholars think that this is some physical ailment he had to deal with. Paul attributes that to Satan. He says this is a messenger of Satan. So we see that Satan brings many things into our lives. And of course, these are free of charge. So in that sense, you might call them gifts, but I really wouldn't call them a gift. They're free of charge, but I'm not sure we could classify these things as anything good. We don't have any record of Satan bringing anything positive into our lives. The closest semblance of Satan bringing anything positive to anyone's life is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. And it's barely there, and it's not even a gift, it's a deal. He tempts Jesus to worship him. And he says, if you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And it appears that in some way he had some possible way of doing that. And now, of course, Jesus did deserve all the kingdoms of the earth, but he was going to do it God's way, not Satan's way. And that's more of a deal. It's not even close to a gift. And, if it's Satan's doing, it's probably not positive or good in any way. We also see a consistent theme in Scripture that Satan often, when it comes to good things, he never really focuses on giving us anything good, but he often tries to distort what God has given, to mutate it or to abuse what God has given us. So does Satan give gifts to us? I don't think so, in the sense that a gift is something positive or good or something that to bring a positive effect. I don't think we can ever say that Satan has ever or would give gifts to us. Now the next question is, how should I understand Psalm 127? So if you will, turn with me there. Psalm 127. We'll go ahead and we'll read through it, and then we'll work our way through. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, Psalm 127 is a beautiful psalm, although it might seem a little odd, at least, you know, when I started studying it this week, the first read-through I gave through it, I thought it really didn't make too much sense, because it seems, just in my mind, a little disjointed. At one point, he's talking about relying on God. The next point, he's talking about children. At the very end, he seems to be talking about the politics of the day. But there is a consistent theme throughout the psalm. It just may not seem apparent superficially. In Psalm 127, he opens in verses 1 and 2, talking about reliance on God. And, well, of course, one of the key principles we find in Scripture that unless we're relying on God, unless God is with us, we should not expect any success. He says, you know, you may be building a house, but unless God wants that house to be built, unless God is with you in that endeavor, there's no hope in that house succeeding. And if you build it, there's no hope in it staying up. You might have a strong city. You might have a watchman, like with what Gary talked about today, you know, watching the horizon, making sure no one's going to attack. But even if you have a watchman, if God isn't protecting that city, if God isn't looking after that city, there's no hope in it being safe or secure. And we see this theme all throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, the idea of trusting in God and relying on Him over our own effort and strength. Of course, God does expect us to put effort and to do our part in our own lives, but it is always with God. Consider what David says in Psalm chapter 20. Verse 7, he says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Now, that might not mean too much today, because our military doesn't really use chariots or horses, and if they do use horses, it is very rarely. But in that day, those were the military powerhouses. All of their neighbors, or many of them, had chariots and horses. And if you had those in battle, you normally won. They were pretty much the tanks of that day. And David said, hey, I'm not going to trust in these things. I'm going to trust in God. And you know, that's what Solomon has pointed out here. We should rely on God and we should seek His favor, because if we don't, anything that we do, we shouldn't really expect success from. He emphasizes in verse 2 that even if you work extra hard, it will not help. Now, in verse 2, we almost seem to find a principle that we find today, the idea that if you work extra hard, if you get up extra early, you go to bed late, you have success. And that's normally true. That's an idea that's emphasized in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. He talks about the worthy woman and how when she takes care of her house, she's working all the time, sometimes even late at night. And that's a commendable quality. Sometimes in life, you have to work extra hard. Maybe you don't always get the sleep you want to. But in verse 2, I don't think that's what Solomon is emphasizing. He talks about eating the bread of painful labors. It seems the idea that there is one person who is working without God in his life. And, you know, he's having to work extra hard to make ends meet, to get the bread that he needs. But he says, in contrast to that, God gives to those who follow him, you know, even when they get a reasonable amount of sleep. Now, of course, there are always exceptions to this rule, but the emphasis that Solomon is trying to make, the idea he's trying to push is that if there are two people who are struggling to make ends meet, God is more inclined to help those who are depending on him, those who are seeking him, versus the one who is trying to live life without him. Now, let's look at verses 3 through 4. And I'll go ahead and read that one more time, just so it's fresh in our mind. Verses 3 through 4. "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." Now, children truly are a gift from God, and it's a shame that many people in our society do not feel that way today. Sometimes I watch debates online between, you know, pro-life people and pro-abortion people, and, you know, it's sad. I've heard on multiple occasions many people on the pro-abortion side compare the unborn to parasites, and unfortunately, many people feel that way, and it's a very sad thing, and it shows the dark world that we live in, that people could be so callous about what the Bible calls a precious gift from God, and indeed they are for so many reasons. One, you know, as parents, I don't have children, but I've heard many parents tell me that children help you grow as an individual. that they remind you to set a good example for your family, because anything that you do that you don't like about yourself, your children will see and they'll emulate it. And it'll be a reminder to you that that's something to work on. Children also teach you patience and self-discipline and to be more selfless, to think of others, to think of someone else who needs you versus yourself. They're also good for the world. They bring new life and new possibilities and new ideas. And in fact, the only reasons that nations and communities and even churches grow is because of children, because of new people being brought into this world. And Solomon compares them to arrows in a quiver or arrows in the hand of a warrior. Now, of course, we probably don't have too many archers today unless you like bow hunting, but in ancient times, archers were a very valuable thing. And if you were an archer, you probably didn't want to go to battle with one or two arrows in your hand. You probably wanted as many arrows as your quiver can carry, in case you were outnumbered, in case you had to do a lot of fighting. Now, that idea might not necessarily fit today. I know a lot of people have one, two, or three kids, and like, oh, this is good. You know, this is enough arrows for me. But in that day, you know, if you had a neighbor that had five or six kids, you might, well, that's a good start. You know, you can start there, but maybe you could shoot for 10 or 12, and that was the mindset of the time. We don't necessarily have that, but that was the mindset they had, because the more hands, the more help you had, the more your family grew. And we see this idea that seems to be in verse 5, that perhaps, you know, the more family you have, the more people you have to rely on. Let's read verse 5 one more time. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, I'll be honest, this last verse is a little confusing to me, and I've come across several ideas to try to explain it. Now, let's consider the idea of the gate. And if you want to look at a passage that sort of explains the inner workings of this, look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now, in ancient times, and if you lived in a city, the elders of the city, the people who led, would sit in the gate. And there they would talk about things, they would make decisions, and they would even handle legal matters. And so that's where basically the main politics took place, you know. And if you had to deal with any legal issues, that's where you would go. And so some suggest the idea is that the more kids you have is the more support you have in the gate. The odds of a neighboring family trying to take advantage of you is slim when you have many people to support you. Although it could simply be the idea that, you know, since you have dedicated yourself to God, God is going to look after them, even in the gate, even when they're in the midst of legal difficulties, God's going to look after them, even in the face of their enemies. So let's recap right quick about Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is about leaning on God for your support, for without God, nothing is possible. Second, for those who lean on God, God often blesses them and sees to their needs. And one of the blessings that he gives them is children. And ideally in that time, the more children you had, the better it was. I think that's still true today. It's just, you know, some of us, we're okay with two, three, or four. And then that time, the more you had, the happier they were. And finally, one of the great blessings of children is their support you, is the fact that they support you in the face of obstacles. The fact that they'll look out for you and you'll look out for them. And yeah, I think we can all agree, you know, that's one good thing about having a big family. If you're part of a big family and they have the attitude they need to have as Christians, because they're there to support you, to look after you, and to help you when you're struggling through difficult times. Now, I think it's the second to last question we're going to look at is, how would we describe a liberal Bible scholar? Now, keep in mind, when I'm using terms like liberal and conservative, I'm not using it in a political sense. I'm using it strictly a theological or a biblical sense. And before we go on some, before we talk about some of the main traits of liberal scholarship or liberal theology, I want to read you a quote that sort of explains the history of liberal theology. Theological liberalism, sometimes known as Protestant liberalism, is a theological movement rooted in the 19th century German Enlightenment, notably in the philosophy of Immanuel Kant and religious views of Friedrich Schleiermacher. It is an attempt to incorporate modern thinking and developments, especially in the sciences, into the Christian faith. liberalism tends to emphasize ethics over doctrine and experience over scriptural authority. While essentially a 19th century movement, theological liberalism came to dominate the American mainline churches in the 20th century. Liberal Christian scholars embraced and encouraged the higher biblical criticisms of modern biblical scholarship. Protestant liberal thought, in its most traditional incarnations, emphasized the universal fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the infinite value of the human soul, and the examples of Jesus, and the establishment of a moral, ethical kingdom of God on earth. It has also been relativistic, pluralistic, and non-doctrinal. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of what typically one would classify as a liberal scholar or a liberal preacher or a liberal theologian. Now, keep in mind, like with anything, there's a bit of a spectrum. Some liberal scholars might not follow these examples to a T. It's a bit of a spectrum. There are some people who are going to be very liberal. There are some who are going to be very orthodox or conservative. So just keep in mind it's a bit of a spectrum. But I'll give you some examples as to common traits or common ideas that are often embraced by liberal preachers or liberal theologians. Often, those on the liberal side of things are more likely to see the Bible from a naturalistic perspective versus a supernatural perspective. Take the creation, for example. There are many on the liberal side of things who would still say God created everything, but he used naturalistic means. For example, he used the Big Bang Theory with the billions of years needed to get everything in position, and then with the theory of evolution. You might call that theistic evolution. Now, we don't have time to talk about all the issues with that, but that is one of the traits of theological liberalism. What those on the more orthodox or conservative side would say, would take Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 as literal as the author intended. Another example of theological liberalism is, for example, demon possession. We see several cases of demon possession in the Gospels, and we see Jesus healing these people, or I should say, exorcising these demons. Well, someone who takes a more liberal approach might look at that and say, well, they were obviously dealing with mental health issues, and Jesus did heal them, but they simply used demon possession to explain something they didn't really understand. While those on the more orthodox or conservative side would say, no, you know, it talks about demons of a spiritual nature. We must take this in a literal way. Also, in reference to morality, those on the more liberal side of things are more likely, on average, to see the moral teachings of the Bible as dated, as inadequate, and they might place more of an emphasis on modern ideas of ethics and morality. Those are some of the examples of what we would consider a liberal scholar. Some take it to even a more extreme, some less. Keep in mind it's a spectrum like it is with most things. We, of course, use the words liberal and conservatism in a wider way, typically in reference to doctrine. For example, we might have a neighboring congregation who is unfortunately too laxed on the teachings of the Bible, where they don't bind all the teachings of the New Testament on themselves or on their members. So we might say, well, unfortunately, they're more on the liberal side. We might, for example, have a neighboring congregation who tries to follow all the teachings of the New Testament, but they might take it too far in the sense that they're binding other things on on the members of their congregation that aren't really taught in the New Testament. Often that is labeled as conservatism or hyper-conservatism. And by the way, I've seen these terms used in so many different ways. For example, there are people who would consider me hyper-conservative, and there are others who would also consider me hyper-liberal. Keep in mind, these are very loose and flexible terms. So I try to be very selective, very careful when I use terms like this, because it's always on a spectrum. I'll give a political example just for an example. Take the Democratic and the Republican Party. In our country, we typically see the Democratic Party as being on the left. We typically see the Republican Party as being on the right. Well, if you were to compare those parties to some political parties in Europe, they would actually both be on the right. That might seem a little unusual to us, but keep in mind, all of these terms work off a spectrum. Even when we use them in a religious context, they work off a spectrum. So some people would probably consider me very liberal. Some people would probably consider me very conservative, and that's the same for all of you as well. So we should always be careful when we use these terms and try to be very select and very careful, especially when we're talking to people we're not familiar with, because, you know, when I say liberal, they might have a very different idea of what liberal is. When I say conservative, they might have a very different idea of what conservative is. So keep that in mind. We'll end with, we got time for one more question. We'll look at the last question. This was asked by one of our junior members. Why do we have to preach? Very simple question, but very important question to ask. Well, we'll consider first Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. We'll go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. One of the reasons why we preach, not just here but everywhere, is because people are not going to hear the gospel without it. People are not going to be able to know what they need to do to be pleasing to God unless we preach. And that's not just something we do from the pulpit. That's something we do in our everyday life, where we should always have very beautiful feet. We should always be carrying the gospel to everyone so that they can have the opportunity to have the knowledge, so that they can make the decision as to whether they're going to be pleasing to God or not. And finally, you can consider Acts chapter 20, verse 7. In reference to why we preach in a public context or at church, is because that's the pattern that the first century church left. When they would get together, there was often a teacher or a preacher who would break down the teachings of Scripture so that everyone could be encouraged and edified. So two reasons as to why we preach. One, so other people can hear the good news. And second, because that's the pattern we have left. And I think this is something that we have all have benefited from at various points in our lives. Now, before we conclude today, if there's anyone here who would like the prayers of the congregation, maybe there's something you're struggling with in your life, maybe there's something that is bringing difficulty and you'd like us to pray about it, we certainly would love to do that, and God is certainly willing to help you. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and put him on in baptism, receiving the remission of your sins, we would be glad to help you with that right now. And if you're listening online and you would like to respond, please message us, and we'll make sure to get to you as soon as possible. But if there's anything we can do for you spiritually tonight, please come forward as we stand and sing.